But during our worship hour, what we've been doing is not just a review of the text that we've read through the course of the last few days, over the course of last week, but drawing lessons from special points of emphasis brought out through the text. We noted last week, simply because we're reading so much in Chronicles in so many chapters in its two books, we noted a lesson last week about some differences that are in Chronicles. And today I want to focus on David in the temple, focusing on what Chronicles is about in large measure as being a very David-centric couple of books. We read through the text in the book of Acts and in the context of one of the sermons, we see a description made of David where he's described as being a man after God's heart. And what's interesting, every time that passage is alluded to in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it always refers to the way David was before he became a king, which leads you to wonder, well, what was he after he became a king? Well, it could apply, but in a much more general way. It's just interesting to note that every time the text is cited about David's heart, it's always focusing on what he was like before he was a king, in contrast to Saul, who wasn't the best of kings at all. So we see in Acts chapter 13, that's the New Testament reference, and again, it's in the setup for David being chosen to be king. Text says, I found David, the son of Jesse, who's the son of Obed, who's the son of Ruth and Boaz, as we see in the end of Ruth. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Notice this, who will do all my will. So it's not just that there's a heart there, it's not just an intention, but there's also activity that's going to be involved that's consistent with the heart of David. When we will get in the book of Ezra, after we finish Chronicles, we will see a summary statement of Ezra as a character. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Same sort of thing is mentioned here, only it's in two statements rather than three. That David had a heart, but his heart was such that he was going to act on what he knew to be right. So again, that's mentioned in this context in anticipation of him becoming the king after Saul. Notice what we see. This is the first instance of a series of sins of Saul in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, he didn't wait for the prophet to come to offer sacrifice, and he felt compelled to do it on his own, which was not within his purview to do. It wasn't his job as a king to offer sacrifices. And so this is what Samuel told Saul. Now your kingdom shall not continue. Why? You did something you weren't supposed to. You're a king. You got lots of prerogatives as king, but this is not one of them. Kings are not priests. And so you should not have done that. So notice the words that Samuel speaks to Saul. Right? Passage in Acts is a general passage citing what God's going to look for. Now, this was literally said by Samuel the prophet to King Saul immediately after this, the first of three sins that are listed in those successive chapters, 13, 14, and 15. He says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so Saul is going to be removed from being king. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. As we continue reading in the text, we're going to see that's the way David was described before he was chosen as king. Chapter 15, this is the third of three successive sins. 13, the chapter we just looked at, was the first. 14 was another one when he commanded his son to be put to death for eating, even though he wasn't aware of the command that he gave, a very rash vow. The kingdom was taken, this is Saul hearing the words from Samuel again, and given to a neighbor of yours. Now look at the language that Samuel used speaking to Saul. Who's better than you? Now that sounds kind of awkward from the standpoint of what Saul would have heard, but there was a sense in which David was better than him. Not because he was sinless, we're going to note that in a little bit, but because there was a better heart and there was a greater willingness to do what God wanted, in spite of the fact that we see some major sins committed in his life. Notice in the next chapter, after God told him to anoint the next king, this is what God says to Samuel. I know you're lamenting about Saul, but I'm going to send you the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. All right? For I, this is God speaking to Samuel as he's going en route to Bethlehem to anoint David. I've provided myself a king among his sons. And of course, it's going to be David, the youngest of the sons. He thought it was going to be the tall, handsome, strapping, you know, militarily proven guys at the beginning, but that's not what it was going to be. So God says, I have chosen him to be king. So David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. But I want us to understand that the words after God's heart does not mean that David was sinless. He was anything but. There is no sinless, purely human being. Jesus was all man. Jesus was all God, and he was sinless. But as it applies to us, independent of deity, which of course applied only to Jesus, none of us are sinless, even though we might also be called men or women after God's own heart. So David sinned. And the Bible does not whitewash David's character, does not make him better than he is, does not overlook or dismiss his sins, but is very pointed in pointing those out. So he sinned against Uriah when he took his wife, sinned against Bathsheba when he took her, sinned against Uriah when he had him killed in the midst of battle, sent a message to Joab saying, hey, listen, put Uriah in the front of the battle and then withdraw all the troops from him and let's see what happens. Well, you pull everybody away from him and I'll tell you what's going to happen. Uriah is going to be killed. And so Joab sends a message back to David saying, oh, this is what we did and we withdrew and Uriah was still up in the front and he's dead. Well, that's exactly what David wanted to happen, and Joab was complicit with that. So obviously he sinned. He sinned against his family by means of the sins that he committed against both Uriah and Bathsheba. He sinned against his nation as a whole, and when Nathan the prophet comes and tells David about all the things he's done, he says, here's the consequences. Your family's going to be divided, your nation's going to be impacted, your God's going to be hurt. And by the way, this is not a good thing for you either. So he sins against everybody involved. And obviously he sins against his God. So all of that spelled out when Nathan comes to him in Psalm 51, David's rehearsing that. But in 2 Samuel 11, David spells out all the consequences of David's sin. So a man after God's own heart has nothing to do with whether or not David was sinless. We do see, however, that David, unlike Saul, was a little more ready, a little bit more prepared in heart and mind to acknowledge his sins once they were pointed out. And so he lamented those and he made atonement for them in a sense by refusing to get involved in some of the sins that he was involved in before. Doesn't mean he never sinned again. We will see that as we go further. So on another occasion, he intended as a matter of honor, as a matter of pride, to kill Nabal, because Nabal wasn't going to help him or his army. And of course, his wife Abigail came to Nabal's defense, and David relented. But he had a pretty bad intent there. He said, well, I'll just wipe this guy out. You know, he didn't show me justice, didn't show me mercy, didn't extend kindness to me as a point of honor for myself and my men. I'll just have him killed. He doesn't do that. Nabal dies anyway. But he numbered his army. 2 Samuel chapter 24, when God said, don't do that. Don't worry about counting horses. Don't worry about counting men. Don't worry about multiplying yourself, all of these things. Just trust in me. And even Joab, who was not the most righteous of commanders, said, I don't really want to do this. You know, you don't need to be doing this. And David told him to do it anyway. And as a result, people lost their lives because of David's sin. So again, when we point out that David is called the man after God's own heart, we are not at all saying that David was sinless. That would be an unfair characterization of David to say that he was sinless. Nevertheless, that was a demonstration of his character. So again, after God's heart does not mean he was sinlessly perfect. That's not at all what it means. But after God's heart does reflect something about David's character overall, not just before he became king, as in the passages we cited in Acts 13, 22, and in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, there's another sense of conscientiousness I want us to note about David, especially in regard to the temple. So we're focusing on David's role in the temple in this brief overview of who David was. So there's something about David's concern for Saul. Saul was the first king. And even before Saul was no longer king, David was chosen. So that's kind of an awkward thing. God told Saul through Samuel twice, 13 and 15, those respective chapters, you're not going to be king. I've chosen somebody else. I've chosen somebody else who's more like me than you are, and he's better than you are. You can imagine how well that might have gone over with Saul. But it also would have been very awkward for David to be the king in waiting. noting that he's going to be the next king, but Saul is still king. Now, unlike what we see in Kings in the North later, people didn't wait to be appointed king. They killed the existing king and they assumed the title for themselves. Well, that's not David. And so David regarded Saul, and he regarded Saul's family. And so even though he was going to be the next king, he didn't push the point and have Saul killed when he had opportunity to do so, at least twice as we read through the text of Samuel. And so he refused to do that. He did not take advantage of opportunities. In fact, he always spoke to Saul saying, "Why is it that you don't like me? Who are you listening to that has made me your enemy? I am not your enemy at all." And so it's not only that he didn't kill Saul, he was his friend, and he was still concerned about him and mourned when he heard of the death of Saul and his sons, especially his very, very good friend, Saul's son, Jonathan. So after Saul died, David went out of his way to show respect for existing family, as well as for respect for those who took care of Saul's proper burial and others after the fact. So David's demonstrating a high level of conscientiousness after the fact. Saul's not around anymore to impress. Jonathan's not around anymore to demonstrate how much he loved him as a fellow human being, as a fellow admirer of God. He's doing this in memory of them. And people took note of that. People took note of how faithful David was to the household of Saul. Even when the kingdom was not totally united after David became king, people had regard for David because of the respect that he showed for Saul. So he helped Mephibosheth. The son that was lame after the battle of the Philistines, they found out that these men had died. He was had fallen down. His maid, who was caring for him, fallen down, and he was injured. He cared for him. He provided for him, restored lands to him, appointed people to help him take care of his affairs. And so that's one of the things that David did to show respect for him. The wrongs that had been committed by Saul and others against the Gibeonites, people with whom the children of Israel made a covenant, going all the way back to the days of Joshua, he was concerned about that. You have been wronged. You've been continuously wronged. We need to make that right. And so that shows a high level of conscience that he had. That does not, again, mean that he was perfect. We've already established that. But he's still a man after God's own heart, broadly, generally speaking. So that expression, after God's own heart, summarizes the initial character of David before he became a king. All three instances where that's used explicitly in the New Testament and in the Old, it refers to what he was like before becoming a king. But as you look at the life of David as a whole, you can see that that is also a just application, a just term or assessment of his life, that he was after God's own heart. What I want us to do is not just talk about God's man in David, his own heart, with reference to what he was before a king, or what David was like, generally speaking. I want to focus on a specific aspect of David that is very, very much front and center as we read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's this. David was a generous man. David was a generous man. I knew a well-known gospel preacher who's been dead for many years. That was one of the most generous people I've ever met. And the story is told, and I understand this to be true, I heard it from his wife and others, when he was going to be hired as a preacher at a congregation, he told the elders what they should pay him, and they were kind of taken aback. They said, "Nobody's ever told us what we should pay them." And they just thought that was a little bold, and thought that was a little arrogant. And they said, "Well, he's a very well-known preacher, you know, let's just do what he's asked." And they found out very quickly that most of what they paid him showed back up in the collection plate. And his wife said, "My husband was never a stingy man. This man gave endlessly of his talents and of his abilities and of his resources." Somebody liked him who was very, very wealthy and knew how generous he was. He says, "If I give you money, will you see to it that good people who need it will get it?" And so he says, "I'll give you whatever you want." But he gave it knowing that this man, when he received, would just pass the money along to somebody else. So I knew this man would constantly support preachers in far-flung places. He would help people out with loans. He would pay off debts and that sort of thing. He was just a very, very generous man. Now, he didn't brag about that. You'd only find out about it accidentally. Somebody would say, well, brother so-and-so, I always loved him. I'd look at him and say, did he ever help you out financially? And they'd look at me, well, I'm not supposed to say. I said, no, I got it. You know, he just helped people all the time. I want you to see something else about David, about his level of generosity. When we think about David, we think about some things and not all things. And obviously, that's the case when we think about anybody. We think about his military exploits, which we just mentioned. We think about the great sins, Uriah, Bathsheba, and so forth, and the lesser sins, perhaps, of the numbering of the nation. And we think about how he showed kindness to the house of Saul. But I want us to focus on David and the temple. Generally, but specifically about David's generosity. So in order to do that, I want you to think about God. And I want you to think about God and giving. It's almost impossible to talk about God in any context in Scripture, except that you see God giving. Not just giving blessings, showing mercy and grace and that sort of thing, but literally giving things. So here's a very, 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 very simple message about what God does from the standpoint of his giving. God creates everything, which means God possesses everything, but there's nothing that God has created and that God possesses that he hasn't been willing to let go and give to somebody else. So he gave creation, as it were, into the care of Adam and Eve and said, I want you to be good stewards of it. I want you to tend it and keep it. I want you to be responsible for it. And so broadly speaking, God has created literally everything, and it's all his. The psalmist said, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is a very broad way of saying he owns all the cattle. Now, they may be on my land, and I may have bought them, and I may have raised them, and I may have fed them, and that kind of stuff, but there's a sense in which, because God's responsible for all of that, it's all his. And there's nothing that God has created that he has possessed that he hasn't been willing to let go for the purpose of blessing others. So the question is asked rhetorically in Romans chapter 8. If God has gone so far to give us his only son, do you think he's going to withhold from us any good thing we need? And the answer, of course, is he gave us an immeasurable gift in his son. Do you think God's going to go cheap after that? Now, that's not the way it says that, but that's the thought. And the answer, of course, is nope, that's not God. That's not God. So what's that have to do with David? Well, let's think about that. Let's consider how that applies not only to David, but that applies to all of humanity. We have created nothing. I haven't. I mean, you can put things together from pre-existing materials, but none of us created anything from the standpoint of the way God creates. And we don't own anything. Your name may be on the title of your car, your house, or some other possession, but you didn't have it when you came, and you're not going to have it when you leave. And so what Paul writes when he writes to Timothy, he says, we came into this world with nothing, and guess what? We leave the same way. Right? We don't take anything with us. So what does this mean? God possesses everything, but we are the stewards of what we have, which means we're the caretakers of it. Everything that you have in your possession that you paid for with your money and you earned and so forth, if you die tomorrow, it's not yours anymore. Let me just tell you, that bothered Solomon big time. You read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon said, I have no idea whether or not any of my stupid sons are going to do good with what I've left them. And that's kind of a very sarcastic way of looking at it, but that's what he's saying. A very, very jaded approach. I don't know if all the time and effort that I put in accumulating all the things I have no idea how it's going to be used when I'm gone. What's the point? It's not yours when you're gone. You could do with whatever you want with it while you're here. That's what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. While it was in your control, you could do whatever you want with it. But there's going to come a time when that's not going to happen. So what does God want us to do? We've created nothing. We are stewards of what we have. But God wants to use the time and the opportunity and the possessions that we have to be givers as he is. When the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll notice this just in a moment, it says that God was gracious and bestowed his grace upon the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. And when you read that, you might think, oh, God gave them something. But God did not give them a thing from the standpoint of the grace that was bestowed upon them, but God gave them the willingness to give of themselves, which was God's gift. From themselves to others, but God's gift to them, and that they learn that's what they're supposed to be like. And so the Macedonians were not very rich. When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he reminds them of what the Macedonians were like. We wanted them to help with this very large gift of the Gentiles to the Jewish churches because there's a famine in the land of Judea. And we talked to the Macedonians. We realized those people were poor, and we didn't think they could give a lot. But the text says they gave more abundantly than Paul thought they could. And then he says why. He says because they had first given of themselves. And because they had first given of themselves, they were willing to give what they had. So this willingness to give above and beyond what people might suspect comes not just because you're trying to impress somebody, but because your heart's in the right place in the beginning. And so that's exactly what the Macedonians did, and Paul's using them as an example to the church at Corinth. Be generous. Give as you've been purposed. Give with a cheerful heart. You know, give because you can be like God in your giving. You're not going to outgive God. It's impossible. Luke tells us about that. God's always going to give good measure, pressed down, running over, Luke writes. But we demonstrate God-likeness when we give that way. Well, what we want to notice is that's a David thing as well. Not just a God thing, but it's also a David thing. Not just a Christians in Macedonia thing, but that's a David thing. So Paul admonished the person who was doing wrong before, let him that stole steal no more, but rather working with his hands, not only meeting his own needs, but the needs of others. I'm not going to ask anybody for dollars and cents account, but can you meet your needs, and do you have anything left over beyond your needs? A lot of people do. Not everybody does. Well, what do you do when you have more left over than what you need to meet your needs? Well, the Bible encourages us to meet the needs of others. And so we might think, well, it's my money, I earned it. Yeah, when you're gone, it's no longer your money. Before you earned it, it existed, but it wasn't yours. Again, we are caretakers, stewards of it. So God expects us to meet the needs of others. When you read the book of James emphasizes that if you don't have faith that acts, you don't have faith. Show me your faith without your works. Can't be done. Look, here's my faith. I can't see it. See empty hands. But the works that faith produces, that's visible. That's measurable. That's quantifiable. That's visible. And then John says the same thing in 1 John 3. You say you love your brother, but you don't help him meet his needs. Love can't be seen. You can't reach into your pocket, pull out, look, here's a handful of love. But you can see what love does. You can see the effects of love. Love is a cause for those effects, as is faith. And so each of those demand action. Faith acts, therefore faith gives. Love acts, therefore love gives. That's the whole point. So as we think about David as a man after God's own heart, I want to focus on David's generosity. And 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles goes overboard in speaking about that. And that's what I want us to think about in the next few minutes. The Bible says David had an intent. This is going back to Samuel. Remember, half of the Chronicles comes from Samuel and from Kings. David lived in a house made of cedar, which meant it was a pretty substantial house. He didn't live in a tent. He wasn't a sojourner at this point in life, as was Abraham and Isaac and others before him. He lived in a regular house. But he was concerned that God's house, the tabernacle, was a tent. And so he starts by moving the ark of the Lord out of Kirjath-Jearim, where it had been in the house of Minadab for a long time. And he wants to move it to the city of Jerusalem, good intent. And he's built a place for it, but he's got in mind a bigger thing. So David intended to build a better house for God than David had for himself. So that in and of itself is an indication of David's generosity. Hey, I've got this incredible house. The Lord God who created everything lives in a tent. There's some disparity here. All right. If you read through the prophets, one of the things that the prophets took the children of Israel to task about during the period of restoration was they were quicker to rebuild their own houses than they were to rebuild the temple of God. And so even though they were released from captivity in 536 BC, it took them 20 years to get the temple done. Why? Because they're focusing on their houses. They're focusing on their stuff. And so long before that, David says, that's not what I want to do. I want to not just live in a nice house myself. I want to build a nice house for God. That's what he intended to do. But God didn't let David do that. Now that's kind of interesting. The reasoning that's presented in the context of the writings of Chronicles is David was a man of war. David was a man who shed blood in war. And God did not want his house to be tainted by being built by a man who was so characterized by being a man of war. Now, we mentioned in our class this morning that the kingdom reached its apex, its highest and greatest expanses as a territory during the days of David and Solomon. But it was done in two different ways. David did it by military defeat, Solomon did it more so by means of political and economic moves by which he expanded the kingdom. And so in large measure during the time of Solomon, there was rest in Israel from their enemies, in large measure. Only at the very end do we see that God allowed some enemies to rise up against Israel. And so God wasn't going to let David do that. But he was going to pass that task along to his son, Solomon. Now that's interesting. So David finds out he can't build the temple. I'm not going to let you build a house for me, but I'm going to build the house for you. And the house that God was going to build for David wasn't a physical house. He already had that house of cedar. He wanted to build a better house for God. But he says, I'm going to create a dynasty. Your son's going to reign, and after that your son's going to reign. And ultimately, somebody's going to sit on your throne. That's the Christ. And his kingdom will never end. That's a fulfillment. That's fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary. This child's going to be begotten by the Spirit of the Most High. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why? Because Jesus is a descendant of David. All right, and so God decides to build a bigger house for David, the genealogy that goes to Christ, than the house that David intended to build for God. So the house that was going to be built, that David wanted to be built, was not going to be built by himself, but rather to his son. Now, okay, you might think, well, I'm a little hurt. You're not allowing me to do what I wanted to do. And so, you know, that bothers me. I got that you're going to create a house for me, a genealogy that's going to continue and somebody's going to sit on it forever. But David's connection with the temple did not end with this statement from God to David. You aren't going to build my house. That's what God tells him. You can't do it. But that's not all of it. That's not all of the David-temple connection. Well, how do we know that? Because when we read through Chronicles, watch what David intends. I can't build it, but I can make preparation for my son who will build it. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and going through the end of the text, we're not there in our survey. We're going to get to that in our material that we'll do for tonight and later into our studies in the next week in our daily Bible readings. David's going to make preparation for it. And the text says David made abundant preparations for it. Well, how abundant were the preparations that David made before he died for the temple? Well, that's what I want to survey very quickly here. What did David do? Well, there's almost nothing that David didn't do. David hired the people who are going to do the work. Wait a minute. He's not going to build it. That's right. He's going to be dead when it's built. But he hired the masons to cut the stones to build the house of God. He prepared iron for nails, gates and joints, gathered bronze without measure, much cedar wood, gold, silver, bronze, and iron without limit. What's he doing? He's building a warehouse of materials that Solomon's going to have in part, because there's more things that Solomon gathered in his association with iron, with Hiram. But David started getting all the supplies together, right? There's no Home Depots then. I don't know if you knew that or not. So you couldn't run down the Home Depot or the local Lowe's to get what you needed as you needed it. All right, I don't have a room to store all the stuff I'm going to need to build my house. I'm just going to have it delivered as needed. Well, I got that. But David's gathering all these materials before he dies. Now, let me just mention, before he dies, at what point God told him this goes back in the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had some time to prepare. This isn't the day before David died, or the week before David died, or the month before David died. As you read through the text, you see that David was apprised early on that he was not going to build the temple that God wanted to, that he wanted to build. So, but David's not discouraged. He's going to do everything but build the temple. So he hires a contractor who's going to be cutting the stones. He's gathering all together the building blocks, as it were, down to the nails, the gates, the joints, and all this raw material. So David is not put off by saying by God's statement to him, you're not going to build my temple. Your son's going to do that. You've been a man of war, a man of blood. David's still going to demonstrate a very generous spirit and preparing for all of these things before he dies. And we're not dead. We're not done yet. David started gathering the materials. But David created a bank account. He established a treasury. So he's not only gathering the raw materials, he's gathering the resources to buy even more raw materials. So look in this passage in 1 Chronicles 22. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. You might say, well, that's raw materials. No, the raw materials were in the construction. This is the raw materials usually formed in the shape of shields that were kept in the king's house or in the tabernacle. This is how they stored precious metals. They made shields out of them. And so we think about ingots of gold. They stored their gold in the shape of shields and other precious metals. So all of these could be used as purchase price for additional materials later. He says, I've done all this in abundance, and I prepared the timber and the stone. Before that, we saw some of the stone that was mentioned, not all the timber and the building blocks. And you, Solomon, may add to that. So what Solomon did is not to be dismissed. That's not what we're saying. I'm simply saying he had a huge head start because of what his daddy did. All right? But we're not done yet. He's gathering raw materials. He establishes a bank account, as it were, a treasury, to make sure that these things are funded after he's gone. You ever heard about leaving a legacy? David left an incredible legacy. You may be worth a gazillion dollars when you die, and you won't do much with it after you're dead, obviously, but you can direct what's going to be done with it. You can give it to charitable organizations. You can give it to the Lord's church. You can give it to your family. You can pay off grandkids' education and kids' houses. You can do all that kind of stuff. David had a notion to build God's house, even when he wasn't going to be here. And he went out of his way to do so. Well, what else did David do? So where did all this money come from? So this is money that he's putting into a treasury, a bank account, as it were, to accomplish these things. Well, as David is defeating nations, this is my point again, it wasn't just a last minute thing when David found out this is going to happen. You're not going to be able to be king forever, and you're not going to build my house. By the way, you're going to die tomorrow, and your son Solomon is going to do this. No, he's got time to prepare. As David is defeating other nations, he is, in the context of feeding them, collecting the money that's going to go into the building of the temple. And so he gathers shields of gold, items of value that went into the temple treasury. So this was intentional, purposing in his heart, cheerfully, by the way, long before David's demise and getting ready for the temple to be built. And so he creates a national bank account that he draws from nationally as he's defeating nations. Some of that money is put aside. Now, some of the money is also going to fund the kingdom. It's going to pay for David's, you know, welfare and those who are working with him and his armies and keeping up all that stuff. Yeah. But he's putting money aside, not just for the sustaining of the physical kingdom, but for the sustaining of the and the building of the house to come, the temple of the Lord. So David was a generous man. So where did the money come from? Well, we saw he was defeating other nations. He put stuff away. But David also personally contributed. The last contributions were not David's. They were nationally done. It came from the taxes and the tributes and the money that they would get from defeating other nations and so forth. That's on a national scale. Well, David was also going to be benefiting personally from the things that he was involved in as a king. And the text tells us that he committed personally to the temple treasury. Remember, he's not going to build one last part of the temple. Not going to see any of it done. None of that takes place until after his death. So he's collecting money for the building of the house of God, which he will never see. So he did not build the temple. Watch what he does. He calls it the house of my God. For the future prosperity of the church, or the, in this context, the kingdom of Israel, David's putting aside his dollars to prepare for what Solomon's going to be building. So that means it was very important to him. David prepared for its construction, notice the language, with all my might. He went out of the way to gather all the materials. He gathered money from the national coffers, but he's going to put his own money into it. What does he get? Watch, out of his own pocket. This is in addition to what we saw before. He paid for gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones, glistening stones of all colors, precious stones, and marble slabs. So it's not just collecting these things generally, not collecting them from the general budget, you know, the Office of Budget Management and so forth nationally. He's putting this stuff aside for himself. But there's more. There's more. David not only collected these things, David gave real dollars and real cents out of his own pocket. David gave not just the raw materials, but personal finances. Moreover, because I have set my affection David was in love with this project because of what it was going to do to honor and glorify God. Because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I prepared for the holy house. That's all the materials. My own special treasure of gold and silver. This is not just raw materials for the building. This is not just a treasury that I've accumulated from the resources of the state. But I've given my own dollars and cents. This is what I've given, 3,000 talents of gold. You're going to notice this is not as much as the national treasury was able to provide. But this is what David as an individual is doing. Of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver. He saw 1,000,000 talents that were given on a national scale. This is coming out of his own pocket. To overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. David is giving this out of his own pocketbook. He's not just volunteering to put a storehouse together and a warehouse together of all the raw materials. He's buying some of the raw materials, but he's also giving dollars. He's not done yet. What else is Mr. David going to do? Well, watch. As you think about where the money came from, David's going to be an example. And when I mean he's going to be an example, he encourages others to give. So he goes to all the wealthy and all the people who are able to give. He says, who's willing to consecrate himself? He talks to the leaders of the houses, the leaders of the tribes, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and the officers, and so forth. And he encourages them to give. What did they give? They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. Notice, these people gave willingly, following David's example and his admonition. That's a huge thing. He won't see one last stone put in place. He won't see any of this material that he's gathered. He won't see any of the money that he's put away in the treasury. He won't see any of it being spent once the temple project starts by his son. But it's a big deal to him to do this because of his affection for God and for God's house. So David is a man after God's own heart, broadly speaking, before he becomes king. Generally speaking about his character as his life is characterized as a whole. Not just because of his military conquest, not because of his sins, should he be well noted, but we need to focus on the generosity of David because it demonstrates an aspect of his character that we have to have. We have to be just as generous as David was. Now, we're not kings. We don't have the ability to direct money from the national treasury into the building project of anything. That's not our ability to do so. We're not in that kind of position. But David didn't just do that. He did things personally. As you read through, and we're going to get to this not too far down the road, read through Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a governor. And when he found out about all the usury and the incredible charges that brethren were charging of each other, he was upset. He said, listen, I've come here to be governor. I have a right to be supported by the kings who sent me. He says, I'm paying for everything out of my own pocket for my personal needs and the needs of those who are working with me. So Nehemiah says, I'm not taking advantage of anybody. In fact, I'm giving what I possibly can to help others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, an incredible thought, I am willing to spend and be spent. I'm willing to spend what I have and be spent personally of who I am and my resources and abilities for the cause of the Lord's church in Corinth and everywhere else he went. That's an attitude that we have. I understand that there is a mindset in which we should plan for the future and our future generations and that sort of thing, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But to be so consumed with that, to accumulate lots and lots of things and not have some of it directed towards God's work, that's not a David thing. It wasn't a Nehemiah thing. That wasn't a Paul thing. The Bible says in Proverbs that we're supposed to honor God with what we have. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. What that means is God comes first. God first. God first. First fruits means at the beginning of the harvest when you're tempted to keep everything because you haven't had a harvest since last year. Put this aside to protect what's going to happen in the future. And God says, I want it. Wait a minute. We haven't had anything since last harvest. We may not get anything after that. God says, give it to me and I'll guarantee that there will be second, third, fourth, and fifth fruits. That principle of first fruits is a big deal. God says, please give that to me. I'm asking you to surrender that to me as a token of your devotion and as a demonstration of your trust in me. Realizing that I will provide for this beyond that. And that's exactly what God does on a regular basis. And then finally, here's what Jesus said. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Obviously, the temple that David was so concerned about can't be transported to heaven. In fact, the temple that he gave so generously for is going to be destroyed a few hundred years later. But he wasn't doing it for just the physical temple. He was doing it because of his affection for God, not just the stones and all the materials that went into it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. David was preparing for a future beyond the physical temple, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So what do we know about David? A lot of things. How much do we know about his generosity? That's a huge, huge message. And Chronicles is shot through and through with David's generosity. Why? Because God wants the people who are reading this hundreds of years later to see, that's our king. He was a great king, not just because he defeated the Philistines. He was a great king, not just because he enlarged the borders of the kingdom. He wasn't just a great king because he instilled within us a sense of pride that we are members of this nation, the nation of Israel, that became even greater during the time of this Solomon. But that guy was generous. He was generous in spiritual things, just as he was in physical things, taking care of Saul's household and others. And that would have been a motivation for people who have been reading this many hundreds of years later. Listen, if David can do that, he gave because he had ability to do so, gave because he's able to direct the state treasury, but he gave out of his own pocket. I can imitate that. I can't do it on his scale. All the nobles and the people that talked about, the king, the captains of hundreds and thousands, when you see what they gave collectively, it didn't match what David gave. And what David gave didn't match what came out of the coffers of the state treasury, but they all gave because they had a purpose in mind, an affection for God, an affection for God's will. That's a message that applies to us, not just with reference to the size of the checks that we write or the amount of dollars we put in the collection plate, but again, measuring what Paul said about the Corinthians, about the Macedonians to the Corinthians, it was a measure of themselves first having pledged their lives to God, and as a result, everything else followed. There's a reason why that message is there, to encourage those people in generations past. And there's a reason why God's preserved it for us today. You need to be known as a generous people. You just need to be known as a generous people, with time and with effort, with resources, with care, and with compassion. I picked it up on the way in, and I love what's on the front of this when it talks about the compassionate church. As compassionate Christians, being members of the total congregations where we assemble, as churches, we should be known as compassionate people. Being compassionate doesn't just mean feeling pity and sorrow for people, but means helping them meet their needs when their needs beyond individual's ability to reach. The Bible says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." And that love should spell out so much, not only amongst ourselves, which I think it does here, but even in the communities where we are. David was a man after God's own heart, in part because David was an incredibly generous man. Close again, as we have recently emphasizing not just how to become Christians, all of us have come to faith in Christ and in God the Father and the incredible authority of the Word, the inspiration of the Word, and we've repented of our sins, we've been baptized into Christ. But to understand that those things that take us into Christ don't stop once we become Christians. Faith doesn't end when you're baptized into Christ. Repentance doesn't end when you're baptized into Christ. And the principle of baptism into Christ, which is an introduction to death, we stay dead. And we continually die to sin on an ongoing basis. And that's a message that applies to us all the time. Post-initial conversion does not mean those truths don't apply to us anymore. And there's lots more for us to do after we become Christ. That's the beginning of a new life, not the end of the old life that we were. Let's take strength and encouragement from the message that we've presented about David being a man after God's own heart, especially his generosity. If anyone needs the prayers or anything else of the congregation, let's let that be known while we stand and while we sing this song.